Beginning in chapter 38, we started looking at the discussion between God and Job. And coming down through chapter 38, God has been asking Job a number of questions about the universe that God has created. And we discovered that Job did about like many of us used to do on our examinations in school. He made a big fat zero. Well, you would think that now that God has sort of driven Job to the wall, that God would stop. But before Job can really even catch his breath, God begins with a new series of questions. And this new series of questions deals with God's providence, oversight, creation of, dealing with animals, the creatures that God has made to inhabit the earth. And that's where we begin in verse 39 of chapter 38 this morning. Verse 39, Job begins with, "Who feeds the lions? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Job, can you go out and catch the food that we need to give to the lions? As a matter of fact, Job, would you even know that the young lions are hungry? As a matter of fact, Job, even if you knew that the lions, young lions were hungry and needed food, would you be man enough to go out and get that food and walk up to the lair of the lioness where she is with her cubs and say, 'Here, kitty, 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 got something for you?'" Not very likely.
Certainly not often.
And we'll get to a passage where God tells Job exactly that about one of the other animals, one of the big ones that we're going to get to later on in our study, where he says, "You won't do it but once." And so, obviously, the answers that are to be given to these questions are no. But on the other hand, who does feed them? Who does take care of them? Who does provide the mother with the instincts and the ability to go out and get food and the intelligence to take it back to the lair and feed the young? That is God. Now, if God can rule the animal kingdom and provide for it, what lesson should Job learn? Can't God control his world? And can't God provide for Job? Verse 41. Who feeds the ravens? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? Over in Luke chapter 12 and verse 24. Luke quotes Jesus as saying, "Consider the ravens. They toil not, neither do they spin nor gather into barns, but God takes care of them." What lesson should Job learn from this? If God takes care of the birds of the air, shall he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith? Who is it that teaches the raven to go out and find the food? Who is it that teaches the raven to take the food back to its young? Who is it that puts the instinct in them? It is God. God cares for them. Job, God can care for you. Chapter 39, verses 1 to 4. Who is it that delivers the goats and the deer? Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill, or do you know the time they give birth? They kneel down, they bring forth their young, they get rid of their labor pains, their offspring become strong, they go up in the open field, they leave and do not return. Job, do you know about obstetrical care for these animals? Job, you probably don't even know the gestation period. So how are you going to take care of these animals in giving birth? How are these deer born that come into the world? How do the mama deer, I guess buck doesn't have much to do with it, sort of like, I guess, in human beings. But how does the mama deer know when it's time to send those young off on their own? Sort of like, how does the mama bird know when it's time to kick the little ones out of the nest and send them on their way? And let them know that they're not welcome at home anymore. But what does Job say? How much does Job know about that? Not much. He would say they learned it over a period of several million years, took them several million years to get there, to become the deer, the goat, whatever it was. Just by happenstance all that happened. But Job doesn't know anything about it, does he? What is the word that best describes Job's knowledge? Both here and everywhere we've looked so far. Does the word, to use the country pronunciation, ignorant, come to mind? Now, if Job is ignorant of all of these workings of God and how the instinct gets into the animals and how the mama deer gives birth and the gestation period, he doesn't even know that. Job, if you're ignorant of all of those things, can't you really sort of conclude that you're ignorant of the working of God? Not much doubt about that, is there? Verses 5-8. Who made the donkey wild? Who sent out the wild donkey free? And who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I gave the wilderness for a home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city, the shoutings of the driver he does not hear. He explores the mountains for his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Now, this animal that is being described here, you remember back in the beginning, Job had ownership of a number of donkeys, but the donkey being described here is not Job's domesticated donkey. The donkey that's being described here is the wild donkey that goes out in the mountains and into the desert places, particularly is described here the salt flats. And it's certainly difficult, if not impossible, to tame this particular animal. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even go near the city. Job, he doesn't get close enough to hear your voice. And Job, if he can't even hear your voice, what in the world makes you think he's going to heed it? He can't. He won't. Job, what you need to learn is that you are absolutely impotent to manipulate God's creation. And if you are impotent to manipulate God's creation, does it not stand to reason that you are also impotent by your complaints, by your, I hesitate to use the word, whinings, about what God is doing to me and I'm a pretty good fella? Shouldn't you realize that you are impotent to manipulate God by these things? This wild donkey. Question. Is all of nature wild except man? Now, we've got some domesticated animals, but if we just turned them loose and let them go, they'd go wild. But we think better of man than that. But is all of nature wild except man? Think I'm giving man too much credit? Well, let me ask you this. Isn't it almost true? If not altogether true, if anything can be almost true. That is just the reverse. That it is man that is wild and not God's creation. Is it not true? Have we not learned from the book of Job that God can control His nature? That all of these animals can obey God. When we get to talking about the behemoth and the leviathan here in just a little bit, we're going to learn that man not only cannot control those beasts, he doesn't even want to go around them. But God says, I just walk up to him with my sword and, you know, that little old pussycat's to me. I can take care of those things. It is not God's creation of nature and its animals that are wild, it's man. What did James say? Man has tamed all kinds of creatures, hasn't he? But the tongue, no man can tame. What did Isaiah say? Chapter 1, verse 3. The ox knows his owner, and the ass knows his master's crib. But my people do not understand. My people do not know. Who is it that's wild? Who is it that refuses to obey God? Is it not the only creature that God created in His own image that has rebelled against His will? That we are God. As a matter of fact, we're going to talk about that a little bit later. Because you see, that's sort of been Job's problem all along, hadn't it? The truth is that when we began to complain about why God did this to me, when we began to complain about, well, it would have been better if God had done this, if God had provided this, if God had not permitted that. That in essence, what we are doing is placing ourselves in the position of God and deciding what He should or should not do. And if there's been a single mistake on Job's part, we're going to see when God is through that that is Job's problem. Who made the donkey wild? Sure wasn't Job. Verses 9 to 12. Who made the ox wild? Now, this again is not Job's domesticated ox, nor is it the unicorn, as some translations render it. It's a great big old horned animal that most folks now consider to be extinct. It was, in fact, an animal that existed. King Thutmose III bragged about having killed this particular animal. On the gate of Ishtar in Babylon, you can see a picture of one of them. And God comes down and He says, who made the ox wild? Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Or will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes? Or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you trust him because his strength is great and leave your labor to him? When you have faith in Him that He will return to your grain and gather it from your threshing floor? In essence, God is saying, Job, look at the wild ox. He's not exactly housebroken, is he? You're not going to get him to come spend the night in your manger, not the night in your barn. You can't control him, Job. And Job, if you can't control this animal, why do you think that you can control God? Verses 13 to 18. Who made the ostrich strange? The ostrich's wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love. For she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust, and she forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned, because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse and his rider. If the ostrich does not prove anything else, I think it proves that God has a sense of humor. Look at this old bird. It's got a small head. It's got a long, skinny neck. It's got a great big body. And it's got little bitty wings that aren't good for anything but flapping. And when it gets going across the land, it looks like a big old airplane that keeps trying to get off the ground and can't quite make it. Why did God make something like that? As I say, I think he's got a sense of humor. Why did God make a bird that will go out and lay its eggs in the sand and then immediately turn around and forget them? Why did God make a bird to which he did not give, as it says, understanding? Some translations compare the ostrich to the stork, and certainly there isn't any comparison. The stork, the word for stork comes from a Hebrew word which also comes from a word which means devoted. And a mother stork very carefully and tenderly cares for her young and will pluck plumage from her breast until it bleeds. Well, this old ostrich goes out and just runs away. Doesn't treat them as if they are hers. Just forgets them straightway. God made her forget wisdom and has not given her shares of understanding. Job, you can't understand the ostrich. And Job, you can't understand why God made the ostrich the way he did. Job, if that's true, how do you think you can start to commence to begin to understand either the blessings or the tribulations of your life? Job, you're still making zero. Even though the ostrich is a strange bird, it is still a part of God's creation. It is still as God made it. And God is still in control. And Job, even though at times your life may be strange and it may be more like the ostrich than it is like the stork, it may seem to be filled more with trials and tribulations than it is with blessings, God is still in control. Verses 19 to 25. Who made the horse courageous? Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. And he does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and javelin. With shaking and rage, he races over the ground, and he does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, aha, and he sits the battle from afar, and thunder of the captains and the war cry. This passage is described by many people as one of the most eloquent descriptions of an animal in all of literature, and it is a beautiful description, certainly a striking description of the animal that is probably the noblest of all of the domesticated animals. The author describes many of the capacities in which the horse has served man. And when you go down through the years, you can think of so many ways in which the horse has served as transportation, as a source of food and plowing and helping to till the earth. As a war implement, as he is described here as brave and courageous. And when the trumpet sounds, the horse seems to fit the occasion, and he gets all excited, and he is ready to rush into battle, and it doesn't make any difference what the sounds and the cries are. It doesn't make any difference what number of spears and javelins and arrows may be flashing by. He is ready to go into the battle. He is a courageous animal. Job, who made the horse with those qualities? Job, did you do it? Nope. I expect Job had used some of those qualities. I expect Job had taken advantage of some of those qualities. But only God provided these things. And Job, if only God can provide these things, cannot God also control and provide for you? Who made the hawk soar? Verse 26. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Who gave the bird, the hawk, the migrating instinct? Who made it to soar high and glide effortlessly? I'll get all the syllables in there in a minute. Job didn't have anything to do with that. Job can look up in the sky and enjoy its beauty. Job can look up in the sky and be amazed. But that's all Job can do. Job, if God can make the hawk soar, can't he help us to soar as well? 26 to 30. Really, 27 to 30. Who made the eagle nest on high? Is it your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges. Upon the rocky crag in an accessible place. From there he spies out food. He sees it from afar. His young ones also suck up blood. And where the slain are, there he is. God starts with the lion, the king of beasts. And he ends with the eagle, the king of birds. It's not any wonder that the United States chose the eagle as one of its national symbols, in spite of the fact that Benjamin Franklin wanted us to choose the turkey. Given the way we're headed, that may have been more appropriate. But the eagle is still the symbol. Because of its majesty, because of its splendor, because of its power, because of its strength. Job, did either your intelligence or your command create the eagle and make it to mount up on high where it nests and where it has its young to protect them from animals that would get in and destroy its young? No. Job's intelligence did not do it. Job's command cannot accomplish it. Well, Job, what can you do? You can stand there, Job, like a little child in the candy store. Eyes wide, mouth open. In absolute amazement. And Job, if that is not enough, Just look at yourself. For as the psalmist said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Job, we've surveyed God's universe. Job, we have surveyed God's animal kingdom. And Job, we haven't found anything that is made in the image of Almighty God. But you, Job, are made in the image of God. And as with Job, so with you and I. We are not animals. We are not descendants of animals. We are not the product of animals. We have not been made a little higher than the animals. We have been made in the image of God a little lower than the angels. Job, look at yourself. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, where has God taken Job? Job, who has made zero on both exams. Job, who is fixing to be sent home because he couldn't make it in school. The basic message is, Job, I did it all, and I know it all. Job, you didn't do any of it, and Job, you don't know anything about it. Now, that's pretty strong medicine, isn't it? That's bitter medicine. I don't suppose our youngsters have to do it anymore. But how many of you, when you were growing up, had to take some castor oil? Boy, I did. And there wasn't anything as much worse. Somehow I missed the cod liver oil, which may be worse. But I know that you could mix that stuff with orange juice. You could mix it with nearly anything mixable. And on top of that, you could hold your nose where you couldn't smell it. And that's a part of taste. And there wasn't any way on the top side of God's green earth that you could make that stuff taste good. Job is taking some bitter medicine. But just like the castor oil was necessary for us sometimes when we were kids, this bitter medicine is necessary and it is good for Job. God isn't out trying to make Job feel bad. Job isn't out trying to put God isn't out trying to put Job down. God is simply trying to impress upon Job, Job, I am God and you are Job. Job, you're made in my image, but I am God and you are a creation. And Job, thank you very much. But I can get by without your advice and without your assistance. This may surprise you, Job, but I did it for a long, long time before you ever made your appearance. And I expect, Job, that when you have disappeared at least from the face of the earth, that I will still be able to control things and to take care of the world that I have created. Chapter 40, verses 1 to 5. These verses form a transition between chapters 39 and the rest of 40. In fact, there are some ancient translations that make them a part of chapter 39. Really not important how you number them. God's words to Job are brief in these five verses. And God's words to Job in these five verses are rather sharp. Turn back to Job chapter 23. Verses 3 and 4. Job speaking. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Here, Job gets exactly what he asked for. Come here, God. I want to talk to you. Now, Job, we've gone through a series of questions here. You haven't answered very well. And after that, Job, what do you have to say? Job gets his chance. And it's sort of striking, isn't it, that Job didn't say anything that he intended to say. I just fill my mouth with arguments. I'll take care of that. God will, in essence, be obligated to acquit me when the trial is over. Okay, Job. Speak up. Job does talk, but he doesn't say anything about his friends who have been, in essence, belittling him and condemning him. Yeah, Job really doesn't even say anything about the arguments he's been making. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I'm insignificant." Some translations say unworthy. "What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add no more." Does Job repent? Well, Job has received the message. But if Job has received the message and has received it to the extent that God thinks he needs to receive it, then why does God go on? Job, I think, has some repentance. And I think that Job's repentance is genuine as far as it goes. But does it go far enough? Look in what Job says. And see if you can find where Job says, I'm a sinner. Not in my Bible. Look in what Job says and see if you can find any retraction on the part of Job of what he has said. Not in my Bible. His repentance is genuine as far as it goes, but there still isn't any confession, there still isn't any repentance, there still isn't any submission. And Job still needs to learn one thing, and that is, as the prophet said, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. Mine are as high above yours, Job, as the heavens are above the earth, and you need to accept my thoughts and my ways, even though I can't explain them to you, and even though you can't understand it. Job still has a way to go. Now, where is Job? Job is overwhelmed. In that sense, he got the message. Job is stunned. In that sense, he got the message. To use a modern expression, Job is sort of slam dunked, isn't he? In that sense, Job has got the message. But Job still has some things to learn. And so what does God do? God does not let up. God doesn't quit at all. Before Job can turn around, as we said earlier, before Job can take a breath, God reloads his gun and starts firing again. And it is here that we are introduced to two creatures, the behemoth and the leviathan. What in the world is a behemoth? What in the world is the Leviathan? Now, there are several answers that men have given. Some have suggested, reading down through here, that these just have to be mythological creatures because we haven't seen anything like these creatures on the face of the earth. Some suggest that what Job is really talking about here are animals in general, because the word translated behemoth, although it's not certain, is considered by many to be in the plural in the Hebrew, and thus we must be talking about animals in general. There are others who suggest that the behemoth and the Leviathan are animals that still exist, and that the behemoth is the hippopotamus. Remember when we started into God's speeches, we talked about, was it adequate for God to come down and say to Job, Job, I know you're having problems and I'm going to help you. Come on, let's go to the zoo. Not even God can stop the second bell. The Leviathan is considered by many to be the crocodile or the whale. We'll talk about that. Some consider it to be animals that are now extinct and that at least existed one time And the suggestions there are that the behemoth is the grass-eating dinosaur, and the leviathan is a flesh-eating dinosaur, or some say it is a dragon, because of the description that is given of the leviathan. We'll talk about all of those next Lord's Day morning. I appreciate your presence this morning. We'll start with chapter 40. We're going to move pretty quickly. And we don't need to spend a lot of time on the behemoth and the leviathan. There are some lessons we'll get from them. And then we'll be into chapter 42, and then Job will be over. So be with us next Lord's Day morning, and we'll continue our study. Appreciate your presence and your attention this morning.